It's been a delight to get to know Kristen. I got to do premarital counseling with him, and now we'll hear about the work of God in her life. Sister.
Good evening. To start my testimony, I just wanted to read from 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. From the beginning of my life, the Lord surrounded me with strong Christian parents, grandparents, and extended family. He also provided a Christian school and Bible preaching churches for me to attend. From a young age, by his grace, I knew that I was to follow him, and I remember asking the Lord into my heart as a child. But there was a time in my life that the Lord graciously grabbed hold of my heart and made his calling undeniably clear to me. This time was about 4 years ago. I was 18 years old, and my mother was very ill and soon passed away. At that difficult time, I remember several friends asking me how I could remain so calm in such a situation. As I tried to think of an answer to that question, I realized that it had nothing to do with me. It was God. He was the one giving me the peace that transcends all understanding. Just as he promised, he was with me. And it was at that time, as the knowledge of death became a reality, that I realized that families come and go, friends come and go, and life on this earth comes and goes. But nothing matters except living for Christ, and nothing is lasting except for Christ. While I did grieve the loss of my mother, and there have been many joyful and trying times in my life since then, he has remained so faithful, taught me to trust him, and given me many blessings and opportunities. Jesus is my Savior and Lord, and today I follow his command in baptism as a symbol of his saving grace in my life.
Thank you, Kristen. It's been a wonderful and eventful year, hasn't it? Last little while especially. And we thank the Lord for Kristen, and I thank the Lord for the opportunity to get to know her in the last little while. John, on the other hand, I've known for a long time. There was a very difficult time in my life some years ago, and you know, the scripture says a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And during that time in my life, John proved to me to be a true friend, so I am deeply thankful to God for him, and it's a great joy for me to baptize him tonight and now to hear testimony concerning God's grace in his life. Brother?
Well, good evening. Many of you have known me and my family for years. In fact, we've been attending this church for over 20 years. To anyone who asks me about my faith, I would describe myself as a Reformed Baptist. But in reality, this is not true because I've not been baptized. So I thought I'd fix it tonight. I've attended church here and supported it, but I've never participated beyond that because I've not become a member. I believe that I was saved under the faithful preaching of Pastor Payne in 1985. And after that, in 1997, my faith has grown and matured under Pastor Muller, Carl's preaching, and he's been a true friend to me and helped me through some difficult times in my life since I've known him. It is through God's grace alone that I stand before you tonight to give my testimony, but let me go back to the beginning. I had the incredible advantage and privilege of having been born into a Christian family. My parents are God-fearing people who raised me in the Dutch Reformed tradition. I attended church from an early age, and as early as I can remember, I attended Christian primary, middle, and high school in the Netherlands. All this gave me a solid grounding in the Bible and the principles of the Christian faith. My parents always gave me and my five brothers and sisters an excellent example of how to raise a Christian family using the Christian principles, and many of the things they taught me have stayed with me and become the core of what I am today. It is with God's abundant blessing that all of my immediate family members believe in Christ and seek to follow Him. God has been good to us. In 1976, at the age 17, I moved to Canada with my family and lived for a year in the beautiful metropolis of Norwich. It's a good place. My family attended the Netherlands Reformed Church in Norwich, and many of my family members remain there today. After finishing grade 13, I was accepted at the University of Waterloo in 1977 to study chemistry, and it was there that I met Jennifer. And even though we did not date, we became very good friends and hung out for 5 years of university. At Waterloo, my faith was tested by a steady bombardment of evolutionary thought and philosophy. Although tested, my faith survived by studying in some depth what is now known as young earth creationism. Although my faith at that time can best be described as a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge, it gave me an early world view that allowed me to reconcile my faith in God with my growing knowledge in sciences. My faith in God was historical and I was not saved, and that showed up in the way I lived. Although I worked hard at my studies, I also knew how to party and did many things that have no place in the life of a Christian. Through it all, God protected me despite my sinful lifestyle. It is amazing how the Lord works, because in spite of me, He found a way to raise a new faith in my friend and university classmate, Stephen Bloomberg. Stephen was supposed to be here. Oh, he's here. Good. We had many discussions about God, religion, and the meaning of life. And fortunately, Stephen's future parents-in-law, the Vanekdams, were a godly influence in Stephen's life and were used by God in his conversion. I mention this because there's a circle here. They'll become evident in a second. After graduation, I took a job in the chemical industry and worked hard to be successful. Jennifer and I started dating after I invited her to the company Christmas party in 1981. We fell in love and were married in November of 1982. Jennifer was a nominal Christian like myself, and we agreed to attend a Free Reformed Church in Dundas, and in fact that's where we were married in November of 82. Because we did not necessarily build our marriage on a Christian foundation, we had some stormy years in our relationship. Jennifer did not feel at home in the Free Reformed Church that we had chosen, and we decided to search for the right church. In a miraculous way, we found our way to Trinity Baptist on Appleview Line here. It was actually through an audio tape of a pastor, L. Martin, that some of you might know, a Reformed Baptist preacher in the U.S. This tape was actually given to me by Stephen, hence the circle here, which sparked an interest in a style and clarity of preaching that was quite unlike anything I'd heard before. After asking around, we found that a certain pastor, Bill Payne, had a Reformed Baptist church here on Appleby Line. And with part curiosity and part reluctance, we went to check it out one night, one Sunday evening. I still remember Jennifer questioning me why we had to check out a Baptist church, since we were never in 100 years going to, in the front of a congregation to be baptized. Well, it's amazing how the Lord works. With Pastor Payne, we were confronted with a new style of expository preaching that we were not accustomed to. Pastor Payne preached with an amazing clarity, and we had the gospel opened up to us in a new way. In time, our marriage was anchored in a newfound common faith, and we stayed here. We fell in love with newfound glorious hymns that you sing here. When one is raised on psalms only, then these hymns that often praise our Savior can stir the soul. We felt truly welcomed by people like Fred Hambides, and some of you might remember, he's now in Montreal, but it's guys like him that greeted you warmly at the door every Sunday that made you feel very welcome. But most of all, we came here for the preaching of the Word and stayed for over 20 years. In November 1985, Pastor Payne preached 2 sermons on the topic of the mortification of sin. Actually, look today, and they're still on the internet, so if you want to listen to them, go ahead. They were based on the text in Romans 8:13 that says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." For the first time, I truly felt that my sin could only be taken away by the blood of Christ, and I asked Him to come into my life that night. The sermons helped me understand more clearly that it would be a lifelong journey to fight sin, and that I would never be perfect. My conversion that night has made me more acutely aware of my sin, and ever since the aversion to sin is quick to strike when I slide back. Hymn 596 by Horatius Bonar sums it up best. It goes on to say, "The clouds may go and come, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not, the cross is ever nigh. My love is often low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with Him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. I change, He changes not. The Christ can never die, His love not mine the resting place, His truth not mine the tie. I know He liveth now, at God's right hand above. I know the throne on which He sits, I know His truth and love." How do I know that I'm a child of God? I know this because He promised it in His first record, namely His inerrant word, which says something that's complex yet simple. "Believe in me, repent of your sins, and you will be saved." I know it because His promises come true time and time again. The Lord has answered my prayers many times over in the years that I've lived, and sometimes in very difficult times. I won't take the time tonight to give specific examples because it would fill up the rest of the service. He's blessed me with a great, undeserving abundance, materially, physically, spiritually, and mentally. He's given me more than I could ever have hoped for. I have a great family, and I'm thankful for that. He's led me to this church, and it became my life's foundation, and I'm thankful for that. Those of you that know me know that I'm a bit of a science geek. Maybe not the right word, but... One of the reasons I like science is because it allows you to understand the material world around you. As I already mentioned, I was able to go to university and study natural sciences. I majored in chemistry. Through my lifelong study of science, I have found a second path to God. I like to refer to it as the record of nature, as God's second record, in other words. Psalm 19 clearly says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiworks." Now, how true this is. The more I study the world around me, the more I come to understand that it could have never happened by chance. Whether it's looking at matter on a nanoscale and discovering the true wonder of the chemical building blocks of the world around us, or looking at matter on an astronomical scale through a telescope, the conclusion I've come to is the same. We and the universe we live in are wonderfully made. What is mind-boggling to me is that the God who created the universe with its gargantuan size will have something to do with me, a mere 220-pound speck of dust in His creation. Or to put it differently, that God would choose me from among billions of people to be His. These are things that are truly difficult to fathom. All I can do is accept it and be truly grateful for this incredible privilege. I delayed getting baptized for many reasons. I wanted to tell my parents and make sure that they were not offended. I wanted to wait for Jennifer so that we could take the step together. I wanted to study it carefully to make sure that it was the biblical thing to do. And to that, I would say my conclusion was that believer's baptism is clearly the clearest directive from the Scriptures. I'm doing this in obedience to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 6:3-4 says, "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. It is my hope and prayer that my wife and my kids and other family members will eventually follow me in the waters of baptism. To God be the glory."
Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to read just verses 1 through 8. Beginning then at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. May God give us a great love for his word, even this night.
Turn to the book of the Revelation that Mark read earlier. The book of the Revelation and chapter 1. I want to draw your attention tonight to a phrase in the second part of verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him, verse 6, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we want to give praise to Jesus Christ tonight. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of the Revelation, wanted to give praise to Jesus Christ as well. He sat exiled on an island because he was preaching Christ. He sat on a rocky and barren little island off the southwest coast of modern Turkey. He sat on an island to which they banished criminals. But despite his difficult circumstances, when his thoughts turned to Jesus Christ, as they did of necessity because the Lord Jesus was revealing himself to John, and we see the evidence of that revelation in this book. Despite his circumstances, difficult though they were, when his thoughts were made to turn to Jesus Christ, he could not help but be moved to praise the Lord Jesus. And that's why we read these words in the middle of verse 5. To him then, the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, John says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I'm sure you sense tonight as you listen to these two bear testimony, and as we will see them be baptized, that there is in their own hearts, perhaps particularly tonight, a desire to praise Jesus Christ. When they are baptized, they will testify to what Jesus has done for them. We've heard verbally what the Lord has done. We know from the scriptures what God does. They will picture for us what Jesus has done. And the only appropriate response to that kind of thing is to praise the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry that baptism is so often a source of contention in our experience. But in fact, it should be, and we trust will be, an occasion that really moves us just to praise the Lord for what He has done, for the glorious work of salvation that God does in sinners. It's a glorious work that is testified to in baptism and really is celebrated in baptism. And we trust that tonight we will, as we hear His word, praise the Lord Jesus for what He's done in their lives. And if you're a Christian, what He's done in our lives. And if you're not a Christian, what we hope He will do before you leave here. Well, let's think about some reasons as to why we should praise the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we should praise Him because the one who loves us is God. John says, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood be glory and dominion forever." The astonishing thing is that it is no mere man who has loved us and who has died for us, but it is God Himself. Love is a wonderful thing and a wonderful gift. And the love between men is a wonderful gift. The Bible celebrates brotherly love. And Christians today are unashamed to affirm, Christian men ought to be unashamed to affirm that they love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great gift. Love between a man and a woman is a great gift. And though it's something perverted in the world in which we live, we know from the Scriptures that the love between a man and a woman in the context of marriage is an exceptionally beautiful thing. So we're thankful for these things, but what we celebrate tonight and what we glory in above everything else is that Christians are people who are loved of God. And so John says, "To Him who loved us and washed us in His blood." To Him who loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that He is God. In the context here, we see the Trinity. This is Trinity Baptist Church, but every true church is a Trinitarian church, a church that is committed to the Trinity, a church that knows and worships the Trinity, because it is the Trinity who has saved us. The triune God has rescued us. We see it in the context here. We see God the Father in verse 4. "Grace to you and peace from Him." Now this is the Father who is and who was and who is to come. And so the eternal God, the Father who sits upon the throne, the one who is and was and always will be, the one who had no beginning, the one who is eternal, He has loved us. And He is the one who sits upon the throne, and the Bible says He's the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. And so we see God the Father, but we also see God the Spirit. Because again, we see in verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne." That's not some mystical creature. That is the divine Spirit. The seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirits. And this is probably an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11. And you're probably familiar with chapter 11 of Isaiah, where there are seven aspects of the ministry of the Spirit that are articulated for us there. That Spirit who would come upon the Messiah. That Spirit who would equip the Lord Jesus when eventually in the fullness of time He would come to accomplish the redemption of His people. That Spirit. The sevenfold Spirit, the one who is the third person of the Trinity, the one who is God of very God, the one who is not a force, but the one who is a person, the one who can be grieved, the one who is omnipotent, the one who created all things, the one who dwells within His people. That's who He's talking about. And so we see here the Father, and we see the Spirit. And then, of course, in verse 5, we see the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, what's interesting here is the order. And so He speaks about the Father, and then the Spirit, and then the Son. And the order is usually a little different. It's usually the Father, and then the Son, and then the Spirit. It may be, as some have suggested, that there is something of a veiled reference here to the tabernacle. As in Revelation, John will be taken up into the heavenly tabernacle. Perhaps the order here has reference to the earthly tabernacle. Because in the earthly tabernacle, you have the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God is. And then you have the holy place, where the candles are, that represent the menorah, the sevenfold candle that represents the Spirit. And then in the outer area, you have the altar, the place of sacrifice, that prefigured and foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah, who would be the Lamb of God. The point here, however, is that the one who loved us and the one who died for us is the second person of that Godhead. The one who loved us is God of very God. On the throne, as John writes, on the throne, as John receives these revelations from God, on this island, in exile, the one who was on the throne of Rome is a man by the name of Domitian, a dreadful individual, an awful character, and a man whom even secular writers of the day described as the beast from hell. We might not think much of our politicians, but I doubt that we've ever defined them and described them in that way. But that's how they describe this character. He is the beast from hell. And one of the reasons why John is on this island is because of that kind of individual sitting upon that place of authority. But do you see what John is saying here? Do you see what he's finding comfort in? And do you see what he's rejoicing in? It is this, that though a wicked man may be upon the throne of an empire, and he suffering as the result of it, nonetheless, here is John. And he, amongst all the people of God, are those who are loved, not simply of people, but loved by the eternal God Himself. Jesus Christ, God of very God. And oh, John says, He has loved us. And He has washed us by His blood. That's the first thing we see. If that's the case, we ought to praise Him. Secondly, we ought to praise Him because the one who loves us is eternal. The one who loves us is eternal. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Well, who is He? Well, He's the member of the Trinity. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. And since the Father is the one who is and was and is to come, since the Father is the one who is eternal, who has no beginning and no end, He is the one who can describe Himself in the Old Testament as, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Tell them that the God who simply is has sent you. That's who our God is. And that's who Jesus is. The God who is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus is God, the very God, and in the beginning, before there was anything, before anything had been created, He was there. He simply was. And the Bible says, this one has loved you. It also tells us that He loved us before the foundation of the world. He set His affection upon us. Before we existed, before there was a world, before the world was framed, before this world which manifests in such wonderful ways the glory of our God, before it even existed, before God spoke a word, a creative word, the Bible says He loved us. He gave us grace before time began. He chose us. That in time He would call us and one day would glorify us. One writer says that it is a wonderful thing that John refers to and reminds us of the eternality of God. Such a reminder, he says, would be especially appropriate at a time when the church stood under the shadow of impending persecution. And they did. an uncertain future calls for one who, by virtue of his eternal existence, exercises sovereign control over the course of history. The storm clouds in that day were beckoning in a metaphorical sense. The clouds were gathering. And the clouds and the rains of persecution about to break on the heads of God's people. And John already was experiencing this. To be reminded then that we have a God who is above the world. And we have a God who is beyond time. And we have a God who consequently rules over all things in time. What a tremendous reminder. Because then, when our future is uncertain, when our days are unsure, we know that we are loved of a God who is eternal. No wonder he breaks into praise. No wonder he moves into doxology to him who loved us and washed us be glory. And then thirdly, we praise God because the one who loved us is our Messiah. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ tonight because he's great. He's no mere man. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that he is the Messiah. He's the one predicted in the Old Testament. He is the Christ. He's the one that God, time and again in the Old Testament, described as the coming one. The one that the people of God expected. And he's the one then who fulfills all the messianic expectations that the godly had at the time that Jesus came into the world. What were they doing? They were longing for the consolation of Israel. They were watching. They were looking. They were praying for. They were expectant. Longing for deliverance, longing for consolation, longing for the one who would come, the one that God said would come, the one that they were sure would come. And he did. And he was the prophet. And we see that about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the prophet. Because notice what John says, from Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's our prophet. Because he declares the word and the will of God to us. And he explains the Father to us. And he opens up the Father to us. That's what preachers and teachers are to do. They're to exegete the scriptures. They're to take a passage and explain what it means and open it up so that people understand what that text is saying. Well, that word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he does. He takes God and he explains God to us. He opens him up to us so that we can see, so that we can understand. And that's why he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know the glory of God, you look at Christ. If you want to know who God is, you see it in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness. He tells us the truth, and everything he tells us is true. We don't have that in the world in which we live. We have all kinds of information, but who knows what to trust? And we go to Wikipedia and you think, now this is a strange kind of encyclopedia. And is it really true? And how much of it is true? And how much of it is somebody's notion of what is true? And then you Google things because everything that you have a question about, you just Google it. And then, you know, 5,300 things come up and you're not sure which is the proper source and which is the reliable source. And even the reliable sources, how accurate are they? And that's the world in which we live. It is a world of uncertainty. It is a world where you really don't know who to trust. But the Lord Jesus is trustworthy. He's the faithful witness. You can trust everything he says. You can trust every word of Christ. And this book is his word. He's the living word. This is his word. It's the Spirit of Christ who has inspired this word. This you can take to the bank. This you can trust. Jesus is the faithful witness, and you ought to listen to him. What's more, he is our king. He's our prophet, and he is our king. There was a wicked emperor on the throne in Rome. He was the kind of man who loved to watch women slaughtered in the Colosseum. He was a cruel man. There's another king the Christians knew about. There's another king above all the kings of the earth. There's another king who gives power to the kings of this world. There is another king who is over all. In fact, later on in Revelation, we will be informed of the fact by Jesus himself that he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Look at what John says here, though. From Jesus, the faithful witness. More than that, he's the firstborn from the dead. That is, not simply that he is the first one who's been raised from the dead, for he was not. But no, he takes the position. He has the status of the firstborn in the Old Testament. The firstborn in the Old Testament has great status and great significance and a position of prominence and a position of preeminence. And John says, that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the firstborn. He is overall. He's in a position of great power and prominence. What's more, he expands on that by saying that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. The Bible makes it clear that God raises people up and God brings them down. And people will question, well, I wonder who's going to win that seemingly unending race for the presidential position in the United States. I wonder who's going to win. And God knows. And in fact, whoever wins, we know that God will have put them there. For his own purposes. Not as a commendation of their positions on particular things, but simply because this is his purpose. We don't always know what his purpose is, but we know this, that God raises men up and God brings them down. He builds empires and he brings them to a dismal end at times. That's who our Savior is. That's who Jesus is. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. The astonishing thing, and this is why we praise him, is that that one, the Lord Jesus, on the cross, our King, that one of such power, of such preeminence, with such a position in the universe, the Creator and the Ruler, the God of Providence, and what Providence means, among other things, is that He governs all things. It's that one about whom John speaks when he says, He loved us and washed us in His blood. He died for us. This great God. Astonishing. And not only is He our King on the cross, but even in our lives now. We face the rest of our lives, the rest of our days, but we face them as those who are loved of the God of whom the Bible speaks when it says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he turns it whichever way he wants. So you might face what to you are uncertain days, but the lives of everybody who come into your sphere of influence are those whose lives are in the hand of the king. And everything that happens to you in your life is ordained by God and controlled by King Jesus. So we praise Him because He's our prophet, and we praise Him because He's our King, and we praise Him because He's our priest. See, this Lord Jesus, we praise Him because He is great. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah, the anointed prophet, the anointed King, and the priest. Because the Bible makes it clear, not only is He the sacrifice, He's also the priest. And so we read what John says here, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He offers up the sacrifice. And he himself is the sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats down through the centuries. How many bulls and goats and animals died? None of them. None of them could satisfy the demands of the law. None of them could take away the sin and the condemnation that we had earned. And all of them together couldn't atone for your sin. No matter the mass of them, all of them together could not atone for your sin. You're not an animal. You need someone. You need a person, but a special person. You need a person, but you need a divine person. You need someone who is a God-man. And the Bible says that's who Jesus is. To Him who loved us and washed us by His own blood. And so God sent His Son. And one day John looked up and he saw Him. One day the Baptist was baptizing and he looked up and he saw Him and he said, "Behold, look at Him, look at Him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Can you imagine? Can you imagine how he must have felt? Can you imagine the expectation? John the Baptist was profoundly familiar with sin. And you listen to what he said. You read what he said to these people who came to him. He knew all about sin. And then for him to be able to look up and say, "Look, there's the Lamb of God. He's the one who will take away the sin of the world." What a moment. And that's who John's talking about here. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. I talked to a man this week who's lying on his deathbed. And I asked him, it was last week. I said to him, "Are you ready to meet God?" He's not a believer in Christ. I said to him, "Are you ready to meet God?" I knew the answer, but he doesn't. And I said, "Are you ready to meet God?" He says, "I'm ready. I'm all right. I have no fear and no anxiety about meeting God." And I said to him, "Why is that? On what basis? Why are you not afraid? You're a sinner." He says, "Oh, I have done enough. I have done enough. Particularly in the last 8 to 10 years, I've done enough." The Bible says that is absolute foolishness. The Bible makes it profoundly clear that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. The Bible makes it clear that there is only one who can save sinners. What John is saying here is, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sin in His own blood. And what he is making clear is what the rest of the Bible affirms, and that there is only one who by His blood is able to wash away our sins. One of our hymns says, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in." And that is precisely what He did. And as another hymn says, "There is a fountain filled with blood. And where is it drawn from? From no mere man. It is not drawn from anybody in the history of the world who was simply and merely human. But here, from the God-man, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." That is your only hope if you're not a Christian tonight. There is the only blood that can cleanse you. That is the only fountain to which you may repair for life and for cleansing and for washing and for forgiveness. The crucified Christ, Jesus upon the cross dying for sinners. That's why the Bible says, look at Him. Turn to Him. Trust Him. That's why Jesus says, "Come to Me and I will give you rest." No one else can or will. He alone can give you rest from your labors. Rest from your iniquity. Rescue from your danger. Life for the death that you've been living. Forgiveness from the condemnation that you deserve. And then think about for the moment the blood of Jesus. If all that these things are true, and they are, and the one about whom John speaks is God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how astonishing that John should also talk about His blood. And it turns our minds and focuses our eyes upon Golgotha and reminds us that there on the cross, the Lord of glory died for your soul. And oh my, if that doesn't move you to heartfelt praise, I don't know what else will. And so if you're a Christian tonight, oh my, you magnify God, don't you? And you praise Him that the Son of God is your priest and your sacrifice. So we praise the Lord Jesus because He is our Messiah. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And then fourthly, we praise Him because He loves us. We praise Him because He loves us. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. In actual fact, that word loved should be loves. It's in the present tense. It's better translated in some other versions. The second word, to Him who loved us and washed us, that has reference to something that happened in the past. But the love is something that John is saying is ongoing. He loved us and died for us. That's wonderful. But He's saying more than that. He died for us because He loved us. But remember this, He loves us. To Him who loves us, be glory and dominion forever and ever. To Him who loved us so much that He died for us, but who still today loves us, continues to shower us with His love, be glory and dominion forever and ever. And you see, John is whispering something in the ears of troubled believers. John is whispering in the ears of those who are facing all kinds of difficulty and persecution rages. And John says, remember, He loves you. And the waves of tribulation seem to be overwhelming, but John is whispering in their ear. And he says, remember this, the one who sits upon the throne, He loves you. We've heard testimony tonight of the fact that God's people go through tremendous trials and afflictions. But time and again we're reminded, don't forget, He loves us. That's how wonderful the Scripture is. There is such tremendous weight simply in the tense of the verb. It is ongoing. It is not a thing of the past. It is a present and a blessed reality. He loves us. And every day we live, that will be true. We'll read this passage again tomorrow and we'll read, oh, He loves us. And we'll read this passage on Tuesday and we'll read, oh, He loves us. He loves me today. And when we face trials and tribulations, when we find ourselves in the boat with the disciples, and when the waves are lashing us and the wind is blowing, and when we feel as if we're going to go down, we won't say, Lord, don't You care? Because we know He loves us. That's why we praise Him tonight. And we praise Him because He freed us. We praise Him because He's the one who freed us. Again, you see verse 5. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. And most translations think that the reading ought to be that He freed us from our sins. He freed us from our sins. And that may be right. It's a wonderful thing in this country, isn't it, to have freedom. Political freedom, to be able to go where we want and to be able to vote when those opportunities arise, to be able to travel freely, to worship freely as we do tonight without any fear of persecution, as many of our brethren around the world have to be fearful of that type of thing. We don't. We have tremendous freedom. I'll never forget standing before the Parliament buildings with the flame and being mindful of the fact that here I am in this country. What a blessing it is to be a citizen of this country and enjoy the blessings of this place. God has placed us here. And I came home from the Philippines. I wanted to kiss the ground. This is a great country. Thank the Lord for it. But oh my. It's a wonderful thing to be free politically. But oh, to be free from sin. To have Jesus free us from sin. And the penalty no longer is over us. The wrath of God no longer abides over us. The shackles and the bonds of our sin have been torn away and we're free. And that's why we praise Him. And baptism is going to symbolize that, isn't it? Baptism symbolizes what God did to effect that freedom. And He made us die to sin, so that sin no longer has any claim or hold over us. And then we're raised to new life, but life not in the world, as it were, but new life in Christ. We're free. We're free. So we praise Him for what He's done. And then lastly, we praise Him because the one who loved us will return. The one who loved us will return. Verse 7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Look, He comes, John says. It's not happening yet. But He speaks of it as if it's already happening. It's not happening yet, but He speaks about it as if He was actually seeing it. And so He says, look, behold, He is coming. Look, you can look to the horizon and there you can see Him, He's coming. Because John is saying it's so certain. It is so sure the Lord Jesus will come, and He will come with glory, and He will come with honor. He will come with the clouds, and clouds signify glory and majesty. And He went up with the cloud of glory, and Jesus Himself says He's coming back with clouds of glory and all His angels with Him, and the dead in Christ will be there. And the people of God who remain will be taken up into the sky with Him. The Lord Jesus is coming back again, and every eye will see Him. Last Friday night I drove home and through the rain and listening to the thunder and seeing the lightning, which was more spectacular than what we're seeing tonight. It was flashing all across the sky. And the whole night sky was lit up. Maybe you saw that. And as I drove, I thought in my heart, oh my, what will it be like? Will it be like something like that? Because then every eye will see Him. We live, this world is round. But every eye will see Him. Don't know how it's going to happen, but I know every eye will see Him. And so the whole night sky lit up. And when He comes again, He will just light up the sky and every eye will see Him. And some of them will mourn because some of them crucified Him. And those who pierced Him and those who drove nails through His hands and those who drove nails through His feet and those who drove a crown of thorns into His head will see Him. And they will mourn. And those who down through the generations have despised Him, they will see Him. People from every tribe in this world, they will see Him. And they've despised Him. On that day, atheism will die. On that day, the agnostics will know. And be forced to acknowledge what really the Bible says they've known all along. And people like Dawkins who talk about the God delusion, they will be deluded no longer because they will be confronted with God. And they will see Him in all of His majesty. And the fool will no longer say in his heart, there is no God. And if you have walked into this place denying the reality of God, and if you keep it up, on that day, you will know. The Bible says they will mourn because they will see how wrong they were. The Bible says they will mourn, but it won't be a mourning of repentance. The Bible says they will mourn and it'll be too late. Because now the wrath of God has come. Now the judgment will fall. And now it's too late. But you will see him. How marvelous it would be if instead of greeting that day with dread and terror and fear, which will be your experience if you're not a Christian, how much better if instead of that, you greet that day like the dawning of a new day. And you greet that day with joy, with anticipation, with eagerness, with longing. Longing fulfilled now, because now you see the one who is the object of your most profound affection. Because now you see Jesus, whom you have longed for and loved all these years. And now you see him face to face. And now you anticipate glory in his presence. And now you anticipate happiness and joy and bliss, the like of which you've never really known, only had tastes in this world. But then you see him as he is. You're made like him. And then you will always be with the Lord. That's how we will greet that day. It will not be fearful. It will not be like that. And the dark clouds and the lightning. It will not be like little children, cowering in fear and dread. But we will be full of joy on that last day, we who are Christians, because our beloved, our Rose of Sharon, the fairest of 10,000 to us, will have come back to take us to be with him where he is. And we really can't wait. That's why we praise him. Because this is just the beginning for us. They've borne testimony tonight, haven't they? To the fact that God has saved them. But that's just the beginning. Eternity stretches out before us, we who are Christian. An eternity of joy and bliss in the presence of our God. Oh, my friend. If you're not a Christian, an eternity of judgment stretches out before you. So come to him tonight and trust in him tonight, the one who loves sinners and the one who died to save them and the one who calls to them tonight and calls to you to come and live. Trust him as they did, as we do. Look to him. He will forgive and grant life. May God grant it. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, we praise you and magnify Jesus Christ tonight. Words fail us to express how awed we are, how amazed we are at what he has done for us. The life he's given us, cleansed us from all of our sins, washed us whiter than snow, made us children of the living God, destined us for glory. Oh, we praise you. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him we give glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Oh, we pray that you will draw sinners to him tonight. May he see the travail of a soul and be satisfied. Draw them, we pray. Make them monuments to his grace. Open their eyes. Rescue them from the flames, we pray. Rescue them from judgment. Snatch them out of the fire. Make them your children. We ask in his name, for his sake and for his glory. Amen. about baptism. The first is the baptism of our Savior, and then the words of John, the words of Paul as to what baptism signifies. We read in Matthew, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then we read in the book of Romans, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And so it is this reality that baptism signifies and pictures for us, of a sinner who by the grace of God has died to sin, and they're buried, and they're raised to new life. That's what's happened to these two. That's what's happened to any of us here who are Christians. By the grace of God, he's done that. And this pictures it and tells everybody, we're dead to sin and dead to the world, alive to Christ and living for his glory. Kristen Schofield, have you repented of your sins and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation?
I have.
Therefore, on the basis of your profession of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Blessed assurance.
Have you repented of your sins and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation?
I have.
Therefore, on the basis of your profession of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
pray together. Our God and Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. We're amazed at your grace. We marvel at your love. We thank you for saving sinners and pray that not only will you glorify yourself in the testimony of those who are already saved, but we pray that before the night is through, you will save others. Do this, we ask, for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Mark to lead you in the singing of the last stanza, and then he'll dismiss you in prayer.
We're going to stand to sing. Heavenly Father, this night as we depart from this place, our prayer is this would be the song of each and every soul before you here this night, that Jesus Christ and his saving work might indeed be their story and their song. Oh, that we might all praise the Savior all the day long. Lord, we thank you for your mercies and your love for us. May we go from this place to serve you well with our heart and soul and strength and mind. May we commit again to you all that we have and all that we are and serve you, Lord, as you deserve. Strengthen us to do so, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.